Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of 1 Peter. Today we're looking specifically at 1 Peter 5, verses 10 through 11. These verses mark the conclusion of the body of Peter's letter. So that means next week we'll finish up by looking at his closing comments, his closing greetings and benediction. So Peter actually ends his letter the same way he began it, and that is by giving encouragement to believers who are enduring great suffering and persecution because of their Christian faith. And there are several things that Peter has addressed in his attempt to help these fellow Christians. First of all, he has reminded them of who they are as Christians. In the culture in which they live, they are strangers, they are aliens who don't belong, who don't really fit. But as Christians, they have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. He has caused them to be born again to a living hope. Their sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in Christ, they have an imperishable inheritance that's reserved in heaven for them. So when Christ returns in glory, they will rejoice at the glory of being his children. So they need to remember who they are as Christians. Secondly, Peter calls them to suffer in ways that give glory to the Lord who has transformed their lives. They're to bear witness to the one who called them out of darkness into light. So Peter emphasizes the need to make sure that we are suffering for doing what is right and not because we've done something wrong. A third emphasis that Peter makes is the importance of the local church. They are each one considered living stones in the household of God. So they need to treat each other with compassion, with kindness. The elders are to shepherd them in submission to the chief shepherd. They're to feed the flock of God with the truth of God and to watch over them. The flock of God are to clothe themselves with humility toward one another, serving one another in that way. They're to be alert to the attacks of the devil that are surely going to come when they deal with these difficult trials. And when they experience those temptations, they are to resist the devil with a firmness in their faith. Well, that leads us then to the verses that we are considering this morning. As Peter has done a number of times, he reinforces things that he's already written. But here he especially focuses on promises that each believer can be absolutely certain that their Lord will keep for them. So, 1 Peter 5, verses 10 through 11 says this: "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." So in these two short verses, we see three things. First, Peter wants them to remember the God who has called them. Remember who he is. Remember what he's done. Second, he gives them things that God promises to do for them. And then he closes with a doxology. So our first main point is this: believers will be encouraged in suffering when they remember who their God is and to what he has called them. Remember who their God is and to what he has called them. As we just noted, this whole letter has been written in the context of suffering and persecution. And just by virtue of writing the letter, Peter has been acknowledging the seriousness of what they're dealing with, of what they're going through. And he's also been acknowledging what a huge challenge it is for believers to go through suffering in God-honoring ways. It's hard. It's really hard. And we need to keep that context in mind when we look at the first phrase of verse 10. Because he says, "After you have suffered for a little while." What Peter is not doing is minimizing their suffering. Just been suffering for a little while. He's not minimizing their suffering at all. As I said, his letter has done the opposite of that. Sometimes when we talk about something being little, it really is little. For example, if all you have to your name is 2 pennies, then you really have just a little bit of money. If all you have to eat is 1 cracker, then you really just have a little bit of food. But the term little is not a specific measure of weight or time or anything like that. I mean, it's really more of a comparison kind of word. I mean, it's little versus a lot or little versus big, you know, that kind of thing. When I was thinking of things that were little, but also emphasizes the fact that this little suffering is still pretty significant, I thought about the Little Dipper. You know, it's not a constellation, but actually it's something within a constellation that we call stars that we nickname the Little Dipper. It's made up of what appears to be seven stars in the shape of a dipper. And the main star is Polaris, which is also known as the North Star. The North Star, as we see it, is actually made up of five stars altogether that just happen to all point, you know, fit in that one particular point. But the main star is what I was reading is between 325 and 425 light years away. A light year speaks to how far light can travel in a year, and that is like 6 trillion miles. And the best we can do is to say that Polaris is 325 to 425 light years away. I mean, it's so far away, can't even be more precise than that. Polaris, that star in particular, is 4.5 times larger than our sun. One of the stars in the Little Dipper, I forget what his name was, it was some name I couldn't pronounce anyway, but one of the stars in the Little Dipper is 11,000 times more bright, more luminous than our sun. 11,000 times more bright than our sun. And then when you consider that the stars that we see in the Little Dipper are actually hundreds of light years apart from each other. I mean, these are really massive, mind-boggling kind of numbers. I mean, the Little Dipper is huge. The Little Dipper is huge. Everything about it is huge. But it's called the Little Dipper because there's also a Big Dipper that's bigger than that. And then when you compare the Little Dipper with the seemingly infinite vastness of the universe, there's good reason to call it little, comparatively speaking. That's really the kind of comparison that Peter has in mind when he's speaking of believers going through extremely difficult trials and referring to it as suffering for a little while. He's not downplaying that at all. The trials are significant. But it's a little while in comparison with the eternal glory that is ours in Christ. It's a comparison word. And we'll speak a little more of that comparison in a few minutes. But what Peter does in verse 10 is really then to further encourage believers in their suffering and to call them to remember who their God is and what he has called them to. So after Peter speaks of them suffering for a little while, he then calls their attention to the God of all grace. So from this phrase, we see that God has immense riches of grace, out of which he gives generously to all believers in all circumstances. Immense riches of grace. God is the God of all grace. I mean, grace is his blessing given to people who do not deserve it. And to say that he is the God of all grace, really there's several angles at which to look at the idea of all grace. First off, it tells us there's like an immense, overwhelming plenty when you think about the riches of God's grace. I mean, grace and mercy are just integral to who God is. He never runs out of grace. He never has to say, well, I can only give you this much because I promised this guy over here I'd give him something. There's just not enough to go around. There's plenty of grace to go around because he is the God of all grace. He never runs out. A second way to look at it is that God supplies grace for every aspect of what we truly need as believers. For example, we are chosen before the foundation of the world by God's grace. We are born again by God's grace. We are forgiven of our sin by God's grace. We're adopted into the family of God by God's grace. We're justified, made fully righteous before God by His grace. Another way of considering God's grace and the allness of His grace is since God is the God of all grace, then He works in our lives so that we can live our life in ways that honor Him. For example, it's by His grace that we are given the faith to be able to trust Him. Something we need. We get faith to trust Him by His grace. It's by His grace we're given love for the Lord and love for other people. We get that from Him by His grace. It's by His grace we're given the ability to repent when we sin. It's by His grace that we're given hope that we can finish the work of that He will finish the work of salvation that He has begun in us. And we know that we will be fully glorified in eternity because of His grace. Another aspect of all grace is that since God is the God of all grace, He has grace to give for every circumstance of life, whatever it is. He gives us grace to be thankful to Him when He provides what we need. He gives us grace to come to Him in prayer when there's things going on that really concern us. He gives us the grace to stand firm against temptations, which we all deal with on a daily basis. He grants us the grace to persevere in faith when the trials are hard and difficult. So the fact that God is the God of all grace is meant to be really encouraging to us when you think about the fact that your Lord and Savior, your God, is the God of all grace. Next, Peter reminds us that God has effectually called every believer to share in His eternal glory. Effectually called every believer to share in His eternal glory. So after speaking of God as the God of all grace, Peter then reminds them in verse 10 that it was this same gracious God who called them to His eternal glory. So first we have to recognize that the calling that Peter is referring to here is more than just an invitation from the Lord. It is an invitation, but there's more to it than that. And there's multiple examples of invitations in the Scripture to invite people to believe in the Lord and trust in Christ and so forth. For example, I think of Jesus in Matthew 11 where He says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from Me because I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy and My burden is light." That's an invitation for people to believe in Christ, to receive Christ. But not everybody responds to that invitation. There are people who just simply ignore it. There are people who out and out reject it. But Peter's talking to believers who have responded to God's call. They responded because the God of all grace enabled them to respond. And so He graciously calls them to see the seriousness of their sin. He graciously calls them to see their need of Christ. He graciously grants them the faith that they need to repent from sin and trust in Christ. This is one of the glorious things that God, the God of all grace, does for sinners. It's a calling to salvation. But Peter speaks of it here. It's that calling to salvation. Peter really kind of expands, makes sure that we see the fullness of what that means. He speaks of it as a calling to God's eternal glory, because that's what salvation is. It's a calling to the eternal glory of our God. And that's because the salvation that the Lord has accomplished for His people is a salvation that results in eternal life. It's eternal life that begins in the here and now. I mean, our hearts are changed. Our sins are forgiven. We're made righteous before God. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're adopted into His family. We're watched over. We're shepherded by Him all the days of our life. It begins in the now. But also, every single person is created with an eternal soul. Everybody has an eternal soul. So we are all going to live eternally after our life in this world is over. Those who reject the call of God for salvation will suffer eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. But all who have responded to that effectual call of God in faith will enjoy the Lord and all his glory for eternity. We will be eternally with the Lord. God's glory fills and just permeates heaven and the new heavens and the new earth where we will ultimately live eternally. So wherever we go in heaven, whenever that point comes for you, wherever we go in heaven, you are always, always in the immediate presence of the full glory of God. Always. Now, if the Lord were to manifest his full glory to us right now, none of us would survive it. For one reason, because our bodies are finite, they're earthly bodies, we would just not be able to continue in the presence of the glory of God. And also the fact that even as Christians, there is still sin kind of hanging around in our body that has not been completely sanctified. So if God were to bring us into the fullness of his glory now, we would not survive it. We could not survive it. But in eternity, we are transformed. Those who are in heaven now have been transformed in their soul, so they're able to enjoy just an unbroken fellowship with the Lord. In the new heavens and new earth that will be ushered in when Christ returns, every believer is transformed not just in their soul, but body and soul altogether. And because of that, we are able then, will be able then, to enjoy the complete and full manifestation of God's presence, his glory. And there is a joy connected with that like nothing we can even imagine. There's a sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached in 1733 describing this joy, this heavenly joy of delighting in the glory of God. I want to read just a paragraph from that. He says, "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him, the enjoyment of God, is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but droplets, but God is the ocean." That's what Peter is calling believers' attention to in this verse. And it's very important to note that he's speaking of eternal glory. Again, this is meant, like I mentioned earlier, as a direct contrast to the suffering that is spoken of as lasting for a little while. Little while over against the eternal glory that is ours. So in the midst of suffering, Peter is calling believers to think on eternal glory. As we said before, suffering and glory are like two sides of the same coin. And so Peter says that we cannot rightly endure suffering without a recognition of the eternal glory that is ours as well. One thing to keep in mind here, this is not just a mind game that Peter's trying to get people to play. I mean, it's like, I know you're suffering, just don't think about it. You know, just put your mind, just don't even think about it. Just kind of put yourself to some higher level of consciousness or something. This is not just a mind game. What he's doing is saying, you need to think truly and realistically. Think about what is factual and true and right. Put your suffering in the context of what is true in the big picture of things. We have a tendency in suffering to think of the limited picture. He's saying it's a lot bigger than the Little Dipper. It's so much bigger than that. And you've got to put it in the right context. So the fact is that the context of eternal glory the suffering that we endure on earth really, like I said, is only for a little while. And it's that stark contrast that Peter is saying, this is reality. Don't forget it. Remember this, especially when you're going through suffering, you need to remember what your Lord has called you to. So every suffering believer should be encouraged by the fact that God has effectually called them to share in his eternal glory, and they will share in his eternal glory because he's the God of all grace. He's got plenty of grace to make sure that that takes place. The third thing Peter calls them to remember about our Lord and his calling in our life is this. All that God has given and promises to give to his people comes to them in and through Christ. It all comes in and through Christ. So once again, verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, we'll stop with that. So every aspect of what Peter describes here in verse 10 is only a few words, but he's actually said quite a bit. Every aspect of what Peter has described here is only possible in and through Christ. There is no other way. We also need to notice here, this is not just saying that grace is possible in Christ. It's not just saying the call of God to eternal glory is possible in Christ. All of that is absolutely guaranteed in Christ. Christ earned the salvation. He earned the eternal glory that believers are given by grace. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father, God the Son agreed on what is sometimes described as the covenant of redemption. And in this context of this covenant of redemption, God the Father gave to God the Son a people that were countless beyond the number of stars in the heavens, beyond the grains of sand on the beaches. He gave to the Son a countless people. A people who would be cleansed from all their sin, who would be brought into his family, a people who would be constant, eternal objects of his eternal love. Well, in the covenant of redemption, God the Son then agreed to take on himself the form of man. He agreed to live in this world and keep the holy law of God perfectly. The Son agreed to work out a spotless righteousness that would be acceptable to the demands of God's just and holy law. Christ agreed to bear the sins of all the people that the Father gave to him. He agreed to suffer the wrath of God in his body that every one of them deserved because of their sin. He said that he would then rise from the dead in victory. He would ascend to heaven to intercede for his people from the right hand of God. He would take on the responsibility of bringing every one of the sheep that the Father had given him to enjoy that eternal glory. That should be encouraging, especially in the light and in light of the momentary suffering that he's called us to endure. Because all that God has given and promises to give to his children is absolutely certain and is ours in and through Christ. In the last part of verse 10 then, Peter speaks in more specifics of all that the Lord promises to do for his people. So our second main point is this. The God of all grace has promised that he himself will enable his children to persevere in their faith even through times of great suffering. When trials are difficult, painful, I mean, it's natural to wonder how much we can endure. How can we persevere through this? The future begins to look kind of dark. Well, Peter speaks to that. In verse 10, let me read the whole verse again. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So as believers, we are called to persevere in our faith. Part of that perseverance is going to mean going through some hard times. Peter tells us how that's possible. It is God himself who will bring it to pass. Peter's given a lot of attention in this letter to the responsibility that Christians have in the midst of suffering. And I want to just kind of review for you the things, a number of the things that he has said as believers, this is what you need to do. I'm just going to kind of work my way through the chapters from chapter 1 to where we are in chapter 5. Peter has called on believers to rejoice. Suffering believers, he's called on them to rejoice. He's told them to be sober-minded, to fix their hope on the grace to be brought to them at Christ in Christ. He's told us to be holy as God is holy. He's told us to be obedient. He's told us to have a sincere love of the brethren, fellow Christians. He's told us to put aside things like malice and deceit and hypocrisy. He's told us to have a longing for the pure milk of the Word of God. He's told us to abstain from fleshly lust. He's told us to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among non-believers. He's told us to be submissive to those in authority over us. He has told us to sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord in our hearts. He's told us to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us for the hope that is in us. He's told us to keep fervent in our love for each other. He's told us to serve one another. He's told the elders to shepherd the flock. He's told the flock to be subject to their elders. And he has told us to be humble toward one another. He's told us to be alert to the devil's schemes and then to resist him. How can we possibly do all of that? How can we do all of that? Well, it's because of what Peter says in verse 10. He says, God himself will perfect, he will confirm, he will strengthen, he will establish us. There's an emphasis here, by the way, on God himself. I mean, there's an emphatic emphasis here, not just that God would do it, but it's emphasized, it's God himself who will bring this to reality. Now, again, all through the letter, he's been saying, you need to do this, you're responsible to do this, you're responsible to do this, you're responsible to do this. Now he says, because God himself will bring it about. He will enable us to keep, to do what he's called us to do. So let's look at what he's promised. First this, believers are promised that God will perfect and complete them. Perfect and complete them. There's four words there. And they are really very closely connected to each other. And there's lots of overlap in these verses. But there's enough difference to see several different things that are focused on here. Each of the words also really, we also need to keep this in mind, they're also giving us further definition to the perfection that will take place for each believer in eternal glory. So there's an eternal, perfect fulfillment of what he's promising here. But I also think he's making promises about how the Lord will see us through in the trials that we endure in this life. The first word is translated as perfect in the New American Standard. It can also mean to complete or to restore. One of the most important ways that each believer is already perfect, if you're a Christian, you're already perfect in one sense, that is in your justification. Because every believer has been made perfectly righteous in Christ. It was Jesus Christ who earned that righteous standing for us. It's ours by faith in Christ. We don't have to work for it in any way. It's a gift. So every believer stands perfectly righteous before God because we have the righteousness of Christ. But this promise of perfection, I don't think is dealing with that. It's dealing with a promise related to our sanctification, which has to do with our growth, our maturity in the faith. It's a growth in personal holiness. It's the fact and the idea that our ultimate perfection and sanctification is going to come only with eternal glory. But in the meantime, we are being perfected. We are growing in maturity. We grow in our understanding of the Word of God. We grow in understanding of how the Word of God applies to us in the circumstances of our life. We grow in patience. We grow in love for God. We grow in love for people. We grow in how to deal with conflict with others. We grow in our ability to forgive and not hold grudges. These are all things that Peter actually calls us to do in the context of trials and suffering. And these are all things that God himself has promised to work out in our lives as he brings us to perfection, brings us to completeness in Christ. So that's a promise that we all need to be aware of, that he's bringing us to perfection in Christ. And that includes what's happening in your life now as a Christian. Next, we see that believers are promised that God will confirm and establish them. Confirm and establish them. The word for confirm here can be translated as to establish or make stable. Of course, again, we'll mention this, that believers are already in a safe and established state and condition. We belong to the Lord through Christ. He has given us eternal life. We will never perish. No one or nothing can snatch us out of the hand of God. So there is an established reality to that, a firmness to that, that cannot be changed. But at the same time, and I think this is what he's speaking to here, we can oftentimes be unstable in our hearts. We are often unstable and inconsistent in the duties the Lord has given us to do. We're sometimes a little unsteady in holding to the truths of the gospel and applying them regularly in our lives. But our Lord promises to work in our lives to establish us and make us more steady. He will continue to draw us to worship him on a regular basis. He will continue to draw us to his word and grant us applications of his word for our lives. He will continue to help us grow in the steadiness of our faith in good times as well as in difficult times. Those are things that every one of us need, is to grow in that steadiness, that stability, no matter what the circumstances are. And God himself has promised to establish and make us more stable. We need to believe and claim that promise. Next, believers are promised that God will strengthen them in their weakness. Third thing the Lord promises here is every believer is to strengthen them. And this promise assumes that there are areas in our life in which we are weak and feeble. Otherwise, you don't need strength if you already have it. I mean, a Christian's relationship with Christ is strong. It's an unbreakable covenant. But we also have many weaknesses that we have to deal with before we reach eternal glory. We all have some level of weakness in our knowledge of God and of his word. You don't know everything. None of us do. We all need to be strengthened in multiple kinds of ways. There's times that our faith is weak. There are times that we question God. We don't understand why things happen the way they do. We can become discouraged. We can even become bitter over the kind of things that are happening. But God himself has promised to strengthen you. Now, the Apostle Paul gives a great example of how the Lord strengthens us in our weakness. We really sang this in our song, "May His Power Rest on Me." And I'm going to read this passage. I referred to it last week, I believe, but it's from 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. This is when Paul, speaking of the thorn in the flesh that had been given to torment him. It's the idea is literally to beat him down. And he was asking God, take this away. It's hard. I keep being beaten down by this. Whatever it is, we don't know what it is. Well, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10 is the response to that prayer. The Lord said to me, Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Paul speaks of insults. He speaks of mistreatment. He speaks of things that distressed him. He speaks of persecutions. He speaks of difficulties in general. And he recognized that God would show himself strong in Paul's life, especially in the areas where Paul was most prone to weakness. He makes the same promise to us. He's promising here that he will strengthen us in our weakness as we trust him to do that. He himself will do that. Finally, we see that believers are promised God will give them a rootedness and grounding in their faith. A rootedness and grounding in their faith. The last thing we see in verse 10 is that God himself will establish you. This speaks of having a firm foundation. It's the idea of being firmly rooted and grounded. Of course, again, we already have a firm foundation for our faith. We are built on Christ, the living stone. He's our chief cornerstone. Nothing can change the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. He's our Savior. He's our Lord by covenant, as we've mentioned. But the fact is that we can regularly feel unsettled. I mean, difficult and prolonged suffering can be a real challenge. And as Peter reminded us, those are the times when the devil seems to especially attack, is in the context of suffering. But God himself has promised to enable us to be more rooted and more grounded in our faith. He's promised to build on the foundation that he's already given us in Christ. And again, I want to go to something that Paul spoke of. Actually, it's a prayer that he prayed for the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 19, which I think is especially helpful here to think about the firmness, about being established, rooted, and grounded. Here's what he says. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory," remember he's got all the riches, "according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you would be rooted and grounded in love, and be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, even though it surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." So Paul prays on the basis of absolute confidence that God will answer this prayer. He prays based on the riches of God's glory. He prays that God would work strongly and powerfully in the inner man. He prays for us to be even more firmly rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. He says, I want you to be able to comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the love of Christ. I'm praying that you will comprehend that, because that will bring you a rootedness, a groundedness. And he says, I want you to be filled up with all the fullness of God. He's praying it's all based on the riches of his glory. In other words, there's plenty. God can do this. I want him to do this. And then he ends his prayer with such confidence. Two more verses there. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So Paul ends his prayer with absolute confidence that God can and will answer, not only for the church for whom he is praying, but for the church in all generations, he says there, which includes us. So you and I can pray with that same kind of confidence, because God himself has promised to establish, to confirm, to strengthen, and perfect you. He has made that promise. Now Peter then concludes this main body of the letter with a doxology. Verse 11. "To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." A doxology is an expression of praise. Peter offered a similar doxology at the end of verse 11 in chapter 4. So he's done this before. And the very fact that Peter just kind of inserts these doxologies in the midst of a letter tells us some important things about him and really about us. I mean, yes, Peter really wanted to encourage these believers. He is really concerned for them. He wants them to give them help in their time of suffering. But more than anything else, Peter wants God to be glorified. He wants God to be glorified in their lives. He wants God to be glorified in their witness that they give in the midst of their trials. He wants God to be glorified as they persevere through what he even calls fiery ordeals. And Peter has every confidence that God will be faithful to make that happen. So doxologies of praise just come naturally out of his mouth or in his letter. That's just what, as he's writing to them, as he's thinking of this, he moves to praise. He's constantly thinking that I want God to be glorified. I want God to be honored. And this is an example to us. Really, doxologies of praise and thanksgiving probably should come from us on a regular basis through the day. Something you can just give thanks for. Thank you, Lord, for doing this. Lord, I see your hand in this. Thank you. That's what he's doing. He's just interjecting these doxologies of praise. And we can do the same thing. Well, in this doxology of praise, Peter gives further reasons for believers to trust all that God himself has promised to do for them. So our last point is this. Believers are greatly helped in their faith in God's promises by rejoicing in his absolute and eternal dominion over all. One thing to note, this is not a prayer that God will someday have dominion. This is a statement of reality that absolute dominion belongs to our God. And that's not something, that dominion, sovereignty, that's the kind of thing people like to argue about. This is not something to argue about. This is just something that is reality. Our Lord's absolute and complete dominion over all things is something to rejoice in. So because of the fact that God has absolute dominion, that means every promise that he has made to us, he is fully able to bring about because he is in complete control. He has absolute dominion. So he will most certainly do what he has said he will do. That goes for the promises that pertain to us while we live our life on this earth. That also goes for the promises of eternal glory. They are sure promises. That is because his dominion is a forever and ever dominion. And then there's an amen at the end. And that signifies kind of a desire. Lord, I have a desire for this really to be true. But it's not just a desire for it to be true. It's a confidence that it is true. Amen. This is right. This is true. So, to the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory in Christ, belongs all dominion forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we want to thank you again for the fact that you address us where we are. I do thank you for putting in Peter's heart to have such a concern for Christians, these fellow believers that he knew about and knew of their circumstances and their situation. He knew what they were going through and understood they were going to need help to be able to persevere through the serious trials that they were dealing with. So thank you for a letter like this that actually is addressing people who are suffering. And I thank you that I know it was helpful to them. But this letter is meant to be helpful to us. So, Lord, help us to make application to things in our life through the difficulties that we deal with. And they vary on what they are and how long they last and so forth. But they happen, and they happen on a regular basis. Lord, I want to thank you for the fact that you are the God who has promised. First off, you're a God of all grace. And I want to thank you that you have plenty of grace to meet every situation in every life in every person who is here today. Thank you for your grace. You have plenty for all that's happening in every one of our lives. And I thank you that you have called us, that you are our God in that sense. And I thank you for the eternal glory that is there. And you tell us, I want you to think on this eternal glory. It's not here yet, but I want you to think on this even while you're going through difficulties. And Lord, I thank you for your promise. And I trust that for every one of us in here there who are Christians, that you would perfect, that you would complete the work you've started, that you would confirm, that you would cause us to be even more rooted and grounded in the things that we know are right and true, that you would strengthen us when we are weak, which is a lot, that you would be strong on our behalf. And we know that you will answer that prayer because to you belongs all dominion. Thank you that we can trust you. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then you don't have this kind of hope. You don't have these kind of promises because You've not received them. You've not received the Lord as your Savior and Lord. So I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I've sinned. I realize that I have fallen short in so many ways. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I commit my life to Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to Christ, make a note in your tear-off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 544. 544.